You turn your Bible back to Isaiah chapter 12. As we've been expounding this chapter for the last few weeks, so far we've been taking a verse a week, and I think probably we're going to continue that pattern. So that brings us this week to verse 3. Isaiah 12, verse 3, I want to back up beginning with verse 1. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Let's pray again. Father, as we come to your word, we would pray, even as we've just read, by your grace, by the powerful, effectual working of your Spirit, that we might be enabled to draw water from the wells of salvation. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've mentioned now several times that this chapter is a song of deliverance. A song the collective people of God sing as they anticipate liberation from their enemies. In many ways, it resembles the song the Old Covenant people of God sang when liberated from Egyptian bondage. Thus, the salvation described in chapter 12 could rightly be identified as a new or second Exodus. In fact, that's the exact language of the previous chapter. Both in verse 11 and 16 of chapter 11, this salvation that's described, that's celebrated in chapter 12, is identified or described as a second Exodus. In other words, there's intentional similarities between the two salvations. And yet, as I mentioned last week, this second Exodus, found in chapter 12, celebrated in chapter 12, is a greater Exodus because, first, it's deliverance from a greater bondage, where in the Old Covenant, the people of God were delivered from Egyptian bondage, were delivered from sin, Satan, and the world. Secondly, it's a greater Exodus because there's a greater deliverer. In the first Exodus, there was Moses. In this new or second Exodus, there's Christ, one that's greater than Moses. And then thirdly, we're delivered at a greater cost. The Old Covenant people of God were delivered at the cost of the Passover lamb. And Christ, who is our Passover lamb, delivers us at the cost of his own life's blood. So while there are intentionally similarities, we have to keep in mind that this second, this last, this new Exodus is a greater Exodus for those reasons. Well, that brings us then, having seen verses 1 and then 2, to verse 3. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And our outline this morning is very simple. I want to focus upon three key words in this text of Scripture. First, water. Secondly, wells. And then thirdly, drawing. Notice first, water. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water. Now, this word therefore, which begins our text, ties verse 3 back to the previous two verses. Because God's anger has been turned away as it's been satisfied in Christ and we've been comforted now. Because Christ, verse 2, is our strength, song, and salvation. Therefore, having made peace with God, we now continually draw fresh water from the wells of salvation. Now, before I go any further, let me briefly point out that this song in chapter 12 is most likely following the events of the first Exodus. Verse 1 speaks about God's anger being propitiated. And this, of course, was shadowed in the blood of the Passover lamb. Verse 2 speaks about liberation and salvation. While enslaved, their tongues were dumb. They were silent there in Egyptian bondage. But when they were delivered from Egyptian bondage, which is described in verse 2 or shadowed in verse 2, alluded to in verse 2, you have them singing of a song in commemoration of deliverance. And then, verse 3, you have the provision of water. So if you think about it like this, in the first Exodus, in chapter 12 of Exodus, there was the provision of blood and the propitiation of God's wrath. And then in Exodus 15, after the liberation or deliverance of the nation, there was the singing, the joyful singing of the song. And then there was in Exodus 17, as we'll see in a minute, the provision of water from the rock for their journey through the wilderness. And it's evident, isn't it, brethren, that this passage is reflecting that very same order. Verse 1, there's blood. There's Passover in verse 1. There's deliverance and singing in verse 2. And then there's the provision of water for the wilderness journey in verse 3. And also, as we'll see, I think verses 4, 5, and 6 continue the order of the first Exodus. Because we find in verse 6 that God, as it was typified in the tabernacle, dwelt in the midst of His people. So there's tabernacle in verse 6. Of course, all of this is typical and shadowy, isn't it, of Christ. In verse 1, there's blood, better blood than the Passover. In verse 2, there's a new song, similar to Moses' song, but it's a new song. And in verse 3, there's water that was shadowed and typified in the water that came from the rock and that nourished the old covenant people of God. But this is the water that comes from Christ. Now, what I want to do at this point, very simply, is to look at one text. Look at Isaiah 48, that I think illustrates what I've tried to communicate to you thus far. Notice Isaiah 48, verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. Now what you have here is the prophet, he actually blends together two historical events. There's liberation from Babylonian captivity, verse 20, and then there's the reflection upon the provision of God when the people of God were liberated from Egypt. And so what you have really is, there's this foreshadowing, this anticipation of this salvation from Babylonian captivity. And when they're liberated from Babylon, they leave out of the Chaldeans singing a song. And the substance of the song is redemption. The Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob, and provision. Just as He provided water for those who left Egypt, so too He will provide water for those who leave Babylon. But brethren, obviously, this ultimately finds its fulfillment in the salvation of sinners who come out of this world like Babylon, and they come back to the Father's house through Christ. And when they come back to the Father's house, they come singing a song of redemption. That's precisely what we find, don't we, in Exodus or in Isaiah 12. We come back singing a song of redemption. But we don't merely come back singing a song of redemption, but we also come back grateful for God's provision of a well of salvation. Now God will provide for His new covenant liberated people. And that's precisely, dear brethren, what we find in Isaiah 12. There's the placation of God's wrath, verse 1. There's the singing of song in commemoration to deliverance, verse 2. And then there's the striking of a better rock and the provision of better water, verse 3. Thus the question remains, what exactly is here meant in our text by water? With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Well, for starters, notice water is closely connected to salvation. This water comes from the wells of salvation. There's salvation in this well. And the imagery is that we're drawing that salvation out. And so it's evident, I think, isn't it, first of all, that whatever water means, it's closely associated with salvation. In fact, I would go so far to say that fundamentally, primarily, by water is meant the grace associated with salvation. It's God's gracious salvation. Now you know that the prophets especially often associate water closely to the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we could put it like this. The water here is the powerful working of the Holy Spirit who communicates from the well, and we're going to see in a minute that's Christ, saving and sanctifying grace to our souls. The gracious work of the Spirit in applying saving and sanctifying grace to the soul. That is what the water signifies. Thus, here I want to briefly answer this question. Why does Scripture liken salvation and grace, God's gracious salvation wrought in the heart of sinner and saint by the Spirit, why does Scripture liken grace to water? Why is this salvation, this gracious salvation, described as water? Well, let me suggest three reasons. One, water revives. That is, it gives life. The Scriptures often utilize imagery to illustrate the fact that this gracious salvation revives the soul. For example, look at Isaiah 44, verse 1. And we find two different imageries to illustrate this point. Isaiah 44, 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Now notice the close connection between the pouring of water and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. In other words, these people are going to become a part of the true Israel, that is God's people. How are they going to become a part of God's Israel? But by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. But notice how we're described. All men by nature is described in verse 3. I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. That's how we're described by nature. We're in a desert, and we're dying of thirst. Our souls are barren of any real fruit of God's Spirit. And He pours out upon us His Spirit. Or by grace He enables us to draw water from this well. And when we do, there's reviving to our soul. Just as physical water is essential to the life of the body, so spiritual water is essential to the life of the soul. Our souls are barren. And it's this water that gives them life. My friend, why is it that the Scriptures so often and in our texts liken this grace to water? But because, first of all, water revives. But secondly, water rejoices. Water refreshes the body. So water, spiritual water, refreshes the soul. Look at Psalm 46 and verse 4. Psalm 46 and verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. My friend, you know that physical, literal Jerusalem had no river that ran through it. But God's new Jerusalem does. And it's the river of His grace, wells of salvation that make glad the city of God. But thirdly, water satisfies. And by this I mean this water is able to satisfy the deepest needs or thirst of man's soul. Simply put, every person who drinks from these wells will never again look for salvation anywhere else. This water not only revives, it not only rejoices, but it satisfies. Do you remember those words of Jesus to the lady at the well in John 4? Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Look with me at Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Notice verse 8. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see life. Brethren, it's almost impossible to explain some of these phrases. God gives them who dwell within His house wells of salvation. They will drink from the river of God's pleasures. And so I suggest that water in our text refers to the gracious salvation of God wrought within the heart by the Spirit of Christ. And why is it that this text and many other texts speak of this grace, this salvation, this work of the Spirit as water? Because it revives. But also, secondly, because it rejoices. And then thirdly, because water satisfies. That brings me secondly then to wells. Now the Hebrew word translated wells in our text, it literally means fountains or springs. It refers to fresh running water. The Scriptures sometimes, especially in the New Testament, speak of this as living water, as opposed to stale and stagnant water found in a cistern. In ancient days, there were two kinds of a well. The first was a pool of water that could eventually be depleted. And then the second drew its water from an underground spring. And this water, of course, was always fresh, and it never ran out. And this is the type of well that's referred to in our text. And it's for this reason that some of your translations render it springs, and even fountains, or else wells. And the reason is because it can mean simply to a fountain that's above ground, a spring that's above ground, or else a spring that's beneath the ground and necessitated a well to access. Either way, it's the same thing. The point is this. There is a place ordained of God where this abundant, ever-flowing water has become accessible. There's a place ordained of God where we, thirsty sinners, may obtain the salvation of God, where we can access this grace, this water, for ourselves. Furthermore, it's very important to remember that this water is always fresh and abundant. It's never depleted. It never runs out. It's not merely a pond. It's not merely a lake, but it's a ever-flowing and endless spring or fountain. Thus, the question becomes, who or what is meant by the well? Or where has God deposited salvation for sinners or water for thirsty souls? Well, obviously, brethren, fundamentally and primarily, Christ is the well, the fountain or spring in which we find water. And this is even found in some of the translations. For example, like John Calvin actually translates our text as wells of our Savior. Because the Hebrew word translated salvation is very akin to the word Savior. In fact, Jesus means Jehovah saves. Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now I can anticipate the question, if by wells of salvation is meant Christ, then why is it plural, wells, and not well? Well, simply put, the prophet uses the plural instead of the singular for a couple reasons, but let me suggest here, because of the abundance of salvation found in Christ. There's springs, there's fountains, there's wells. Perhaps we can put it like this. There's a well for our justification. There's a well for our sanctification. There's a well for our glorification. All of these are, in fact, one well. And this well is Christ. There's but one well, brethren. There's but one place where poor sinners can access the grace of God, where thirsty souls can drink water and be saved. And that's in Christ. Now, very quickly, let me show you that from an Old Testament and New Testament text. Look at the New Testament text, Isaiah 32, verse 1. Isaiah 32 and verse 1. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." Now, notice verse 2, "a man." Now, in the previous chapter, we find further prophecies of this man. He's going to be a righteous king, as referenced in chapter 32, verse 1. But he's going to be more than that. Verse 2, "a man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Jonathan Edwards preached a very famous sermon on this text entitled, "Sweetness, Fullness, and Satisfaction Found in Christ." Brother, this is an amazing text. But notice that Christ, this man, is spoken of in various ways. He's going to be a king, yes, and he's going to rule righteously. But he's not only going to be a king, he's also going to be a savior. And then he's described with beautiful imageries. He's going to be a hiding place to protect us from the wind, a cover to save us from the tempest. Brethren, what is that? But varied imagery to underscore what we saw back in Isaiah 12:1, that God once was angry with us because of our sins. And that God's wrath and anger has been appeased in Christ. You were angry with me, but your anger has been turned away, and you now comfort me. He shelters us, brethren, from the storm of God's wrath. But not only that, he also provides us with rivers of water in a dry place. You see the similarity between this prophecy and Isaiah 12. He shelters us from wrath, but he also provides us with water. Now, the other text you're very familiar with, John 7. And notice verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Brother, nothing could be more plain than this. Where is this water deposited? Where is this salvation found? Brethren, where is salvation to be had? Do you remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 4? That there's salvation in no other name but Jesus. Let me put it like this. There's water in no other well but Christ. Verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Thus I suggest that grace, gracious salvation, water, is found in Christ in these three ways. One, exclusively. There's but one place, brethren, where poor sinners can find salvation, and that's in Christ. There's only one place where God has deposited saving water, and that's in His Son. Now, if we took the time, and we don't have it, we could survey the whole Bible, couldn't we, with regards to this theme of water. Do you remember, it first shows itself, water, in Genesis 2. There was a river that went out of Eden to water the garden. And then after the sin of Adam and Eve, we read in Genesis 3, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." Banned from the water. And then there's the promise a little later in Genesis 3 of a Savior who will be the source of this salvation. And thus, all throughout the prophets, there are these prophecies of the Messiah coming in relation to the gift of water. Isaiah 12:3, just one of them. In other words, God is promising that water is coming again. Man, because of his sin, was barred from these streams, from these rivers. But these rivers and streams will be made accessible again, God is saying, in the promised Messiah. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and we hear him say things like we've read in John 7. "If any man thirsts, come to me. I'm the source of water. I'm the source of salvation." Man had that fellowship with God in the garden. He lost it because of sin. But God has in me the Messiah. Again, brought down to earth. The rivers of water and fellowship that man can again drink from. And then how does the Bible end in Revelation? In chapter 22. Verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And the Revelation speaks of Christ as the Good Shepherd in chapter 7, leading His flock for all eternity beside the still waters. Brethren, the whole Bible, doesn't it? It comes together to testify that this water, this grace, this salvation is in Christ first, exclusively. Exclusively. But secondly, deservedly. And by this I mean grace or water is found in Christ as the result of His redemptive labors. I want to show you a text very quickly. Look back to Exodus 17. And notice verse 6. Now remember what I'm saying, what I've said. That our text, Exodus 12, that song of deliverance, it extols God for a second and greater Exodus. And that it follows Isaiah 12, the order of the first Exodus. Remember, I've already said in chapter 12, you have what? Blood. God's wrath being placated, typically, in the Passover lamb. Chapter 15 of Exodus, you have the song of Moses. They're singing now that they're delivered. But now notice the provision of water in chapter 17. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. In other words, Moses here, in obedience to God, is going to strike this rock, and from this rock will proceed water that will follow them through their wilderness journey. Now we know from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:4, that the rock they drank from was Christ. That is, it shadowed Christ. It typified Christ. Christ is the rock. But here's my point. Water came from the rock only after Moses, who represented God's law, struck the rock. And that shadows or typifies the fact that the salvation of God can only be abundantly provided to poor sinners. But if Christ, the Good Shepherd, endures the wrath of God in our place, or if He is struck, if you will, with the blows of divine justice. In fact, remember that prophecy of Zechariah, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd. Strike the rock, brethren. In other words, this salvation, this water, is a costly water. It's free to us, but it costs Jesus His life's blood. Water comes from Christ. Salvation comes from Christ only because of His redemptive labors. And that's why I'm saying that this water is in Christ. Yes, exclusively, but secondly, deservedly. And brethren, thirdly, abundantly. And by this I mean there's enough grace in Christ for every single person to have their fill. And this, of course, is underscored by the terms fountain or spring. The grace that's in Christ is an ever-flowing stream. If grace was in Christ like a cistern, it would slowly be depleted. But it's within Him as a fountain of ever-flowing water. And this again can be illustrated in the type. Look very quickly to Psalm 78. And notice verse 15. Psalm 78 and verse 15. Psalm 78 is a reflection upon the basic events of the Old Covenant people of God. Notice verse 15. He split the rocks. Remember, there were two times that Moses split the rocks. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. In other words, brethren, there was an abundance of water provided. An abundance of water for all of the Hebrews. Now, you know that the numbers of, or the estimate in terms of the numbers of Hebrews varies. But most likely there were at least 1 million, if not 2 million Hebrews in the wilderness. That was a lot of water, brethren, that came from that rock. There was an abundance of water, not only for them, but for their livestock. And so too in Christ we find that there's sufficient grace, both to justify, sanctify, and glorify a host of people that no man can number, taken from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. My friends, it's absolutely impossible to grasp how much grace is found in Christ, sufficient for all of God's needy and poor children. Well, that brings me thirdly to drawing. And here I want to address the question, how is water drawn from these wells, fountains, or springs of salvation? Well, it makes little difference how much water is in the well if we fail to draw the water to ourselves and drink it. And so I suggest that, first of all, and most obviously, by drawing the water is meant, first, faith. That is, faith is the bucket, if you will, whereby we draw water from the wells of salvation. Faith is the means through which or by which we draw water from the wells. We have grace from Christ. And thus we know, don't we, from the Bible, that we're justified by faith. We're sanctified by faith. How is it that we get the wells, the water from the well of salvation to justify our soul? But by faith. How is it that we take from Christ the grace necessary to strengthen and sanctify our soul, brethren? But by faith. Let me illustrate. Think of a village located at the foot of a mountain in a valley undergoing a severe drought. And let's simply say, for the sake of illustration, there existed within the mountain a fresh spring of running water. Now what's needed is the means whereby the water can be transferred from the mountain down to the village. And this is what faith does. It's but the channel that brings the grace of God in Christ down to the individual soul of a sinner and a saint. We don't put our confidence in the faith. The villagers shouldn't put their confidence and give thanks merely for the pipe. The pipe doesn't save them. The pipe merely is a channel through which the water flows. My friend, it's true in this case too, isn't it? That until by faith we get united to Christ, all the water, all the grace, all the salvation in Him doesn't benefit us one single bit. It's by faith. Listen to these words again in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then he says, he who believes in me. Believing is one and the same with coming and drinking. How is it that we get all of this grace, all of this water, all of this salvation that's so abundantly deposited in Christ, but by faith? We have to believe upon Him. And not merely for our justification, brethren, but also for our sanctification. We're justified by faith in Christ. We're sanctified by faith in Christ. Faith is the bucket with which we draw water from the wells of salvation. But secondly, is faith exercised in and through means? That is, the means ordained of God to have dealings with Christ. Now, I've spoken about the means of grace many times, haven't I, over the years? And thus, I want to simply just, in closing, provide three practical helps. Remember these. First of all, the means of grace are ordained of God. That is, they are specifically chosen of God to serve as means through which and whereby we get grace deposited in Christ. And it's for this reason that historically sometimes the means of grace are described as ordinances. That is, things ordained of God, things appointed by God. These are things that God intentionally ordained or appointed to serve as means through which we draw water from Christ. What are these ordinances? What are these appointments? What are these means of grace? Well, there's the public means of grace. Those things that we're doing right now, the public worship of God's people on His blessed day. The singing, the preaching, the reading, the sacraments. These are the public means of grace. The private means of grace, the reading, the meditation, the memorization of Scripture and prayer. These are private means of grace. These are the means through which or by which God has ordained to serve as means whereby we draw water from the wells of salvation. And I think that's possibly one reason why there's the plural, wells. Because of the many means or means of grace or ordinances of God. There's a sense in which, brethren, it's right to understand these means as wells. Because they're means to Christ. They're means to Christ. Secondly, the means of grace are means, not ends. That is, they're means whereby we have dealings with Christ. Remember, brethren, strictly speaking, all of this water, all of this grace, all of this salvation is in Christ. And how do we get to it? By faith, Spirit-wrought faith, the working of the Holy Spirit in our heart, strengthening the grace of faith, yes, but it's believingly utilizing the ordained means of grace. But keeping in mind, brethren, that these means are means, not ends. In other words, when we read our Bibles, when we meditate, when we pray, when we come to worship, these are means through which and whereby we get to Christ. These are means through which we draw water from Christ. So it's not just coming to church. It's not just reading our Bibles. It's not just praying. It's praying to get to Christ. It's reading our Bibles to get to Christ. It's coming to worship God, to hear the voice of Christ, and to have heart dealings with Him. Now think of that, brethren, how beautiful this text is in that light. That with joy, we draw water from the wells of salvation. Here we are as God's new covenant Israel. Freshly liberated from Egyptian bondage. With that song of redemption still in our mouth. And here we are now. Walking through this wilderness. Because we have to get to the promised land. And in order to get to the promised land, we have to walk through the desert. But God in His loving kindness, He not only provides blood to atone for our sins and a song to rejoice our heart, but He also provides for us along the way these wells of salvation. And so in a special way, in a unique way, brethren, every week we gather at the well of salvation. Now we're to gather at the well of salvation every day. As we spend time with God and as we ponder the things of God and as we read our Bible and as we speak of these things along the way. Yes, all of those are wells, brethren. But this is the collective well on the Christian Sabbath when God's people assemble to seek His face as a collective people. What a happy day it is, brethren, as we get to come together and with joy draw water from the wells of salvation. Remember, the means of grace are ordained of God. They're means, not ends. But thirdly, the means of grace are used by thirsty souls. Have you ever wondered why we so often neglect these wells? There are some people here this morning who have never come and have never drawn water from these wells. Even though you've been taught about them, even though these wells have been set before you in the reading and especially the preaching of the Word week in, week out, and you've never come, not one time, to draw water from the well. And here's why. Because you've never been made thirsty. You've never been brought to see your need of salvation. And why is it that Christians, unfortunately, we so often neglect these wells? It's because we lose sight of our own needs, brother. We seek to satisfy our thirst with the things of the world. We're so fixated with everything else that we slight and even at times neglect and even despise these blessed wells. It's tragic, isn't it? And here's fundamentally the reason. It's because even as Christians, we lose sight of our needs. Now I want to close by taking you to a text very quickly. Look at Psalm 63, verse 1. And this is a remedy text, if you will, for both Christians and non-Christians. This is a text I hope that God the Holy Spirit impresses upon your hearts to make you thirsty. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You. In a dry and thirsty land, here's my phrase I'm after, where there is no water. My unsaved friend, that's what you need to see. That this world is a desert and it has no water. There's no salvation in it. And Christian friend, this is what you need to be reminded of. That you are in a dry and thirsty land, and nothing in this world will satisfy you but God in Christ. Do you know the Bible ends with this invitation? That anybody who thirsts, come and drink of the water of life freely. My friends, I pray that God would so make us thirsty that poor sinners would come for the first time and by faith, worked in their heart by the Spirit, they would draw water from the wells of salvation. That He would make us thirsty as well as His people, that we might come afresh to this well and by faith drink deeply from the abundance of God's gracious salvation, so kindly provided for us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do give thanks that You've given us an abundance of water in Your Son, and that You put in many of our hearts a love and a faith in Him. And we pray, O Father, that even in this very hour, You might make our souls thirsty. That we would come afresh to these blessed wells. And that we might drink deeply from the wells of salvation. Make it so, God, we pray. Leave us not to ourselves. Do not allow us to fill our souls with anything that would imitate this water. But we ask that we would come even now, O God. Grant us the grace to come. Grant us the thirst to come, to drink by faith from Christ. And may it be so, O God, that all of the honor and all of the glory and all of the praise would be given to You for the sake of Your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.